Let's open our Bibles to the sixth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. Servants or slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he be slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. This is the third session in which we have addressed this passage under the general topic of saints, society, and station, or status, or rank. This is a continuing theme that began back in verse 15 of chapter 5, seeing then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, redeeming the time because the days are evil, therefore do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. This is life in the Spirit, which is a life of submission. And then he goes down with some particulars. First, the matter of marriage. Wives to husbands. Husbands to their wives. Children to their parents, parents to their children. And thus far, we've only touched people who are members of the same family. This is my wife, my own flesh. This is my husband, my own flesh. This is my child, my own flesh. This is my daddy. This is my mama. And so submission, putting up with some gap and some trouble and some hard times and some difficulties is mitigated because this is our family. But when we get into verse 5 down through verse 9, it's not family anymore, it's society. These are outsiders. These are not people whom I love, who love me. Many times they're not even godly people, not even good people. Many times they're contemptible, despicable people. And sometimes they're mean. Nevertheless, the same principle applies to us, that is, we're living a life of submission under Christ in the Spirit is contrasted with a life of rebellion which is in the flesh and apart from God. So we took up last Sunday the matter of the underling, that is, the underdog in society, the people who are disenfranchised, who are servants. And it's not just employers and employees here, or just personal servants, or people who have to do menial work. He goes all the way to the bottom, the very bottom of the social strata. Slaves. And we must recognize that he's still talking to Christian slaves. And the whole thing is addressed to Christians. People who are not Christians cannot live in this way. And we made this remark last Sunday that this particular passage and the implications and the principles upon which we are enjoined to live is the sterling measure of whether our life is in Christ and our citizenship is in heaven, or whether we have not yet come out of Babylon, we have not yet fled from Sodom, and our life and everything that means anything to us is centered in this present generation, this present earth, what we can get in this life, or if we've left that and our life is it in Christ. Because it's utterly impossible for those whose life is centered in the flesh and what they can get out of this particular world to do what he tells us to do here. Slaves are told to be obedient to their masters and not with their lips stuck out. And not just as men pleasers, and not hypocritical, and not just gritting their teeth and say, well, if I gotta, I gotta. No, it isn't that. They're to do it cheerfully, with fear and trembling, not hypocritically, but from the heart, with goodwill, happily and joyfully. How are they going to do that? Well, the only way they can do it is they do it not as men pleasers, but as serving Christ. Not just eye service, but as servants to Christ. Doing what they're doing to this person as doing the will of God. This is the will of God, and I'm serving God, not the man. Does that knowing that he's not the servant of man, he's not the slave of man, although he physically is. The phrase here, they are the masters according to the flesh. And that's as far as it goes. No one is the master of a man's soul but God, regardless of whether he be enslaved or not. And so we come today to deal with the masters. Given this instruction to the slaves, to the underlings, to those who are disenfranchised. At the top, we're coming now to the top of the social strata in the society. Masters, these are the empowered, those with authority and privilege, those who are franchised and licensed, those who are in leadership position, the owners, the supervisors, the managers and the overseers. And we must again remember he's not talking to masters, those in authority, privilege, franchise, license, in general. He's simply talking to Christian masters, Christian slave owners, Christian proprietors, Christian supervisors, Christian managers, Christian overseers. Once again, it's only the Christian who can embrace these instructions. These are those who usually have more than other people do. They have the means and the materials and the goodies in this world. Jesus had some rich friends. We don't hear too much about them, but there were some rich men. Powerful men who followed the Lord. These who in some measure are perceived as being served rather than serving. Christians. But notice what he says. This is an astounding thing. And you masters, you empowered people, do the same things to them. To who? The slaves. Now, taking the context here, he's talking to slaves. You slave owners, whatever I've told the slaves to do towards you, you do it toward them. Isn't that astounding? How can that be? How can it be applied in that way? Well, Christianity is just that way. That's an amazing statement. Look again at what the slaves are to do toward their masters. Fear and trembling a slave owner in the presence of his slaves, fear and trembling. What he does for him with sincerity of heart, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God, with goodwill, doing service to them, to the slave, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Yes, it's exactly the same principle. You see, what we have here is masters and slaves according to the flesh. According to the flesh, which makes no difference at all where it really matters. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Well, obviously there are. I'm not a Jew and I'm not a Greek. I'm an Englishman. Does it make any difference? You're an Italian. Yeah. And we're all different colors and shapes and forms and so forth and so on. We're different, every one of us. Here's a woman. I'm not a woman. I'm a man. Here are slaves. Here are masters. But he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And so that distinction, when it goes past according to the flesh, utterly disappears. And that's the only way we can understand that. Station is always according to the flesh. That don't mean his station and his status when we get to heaven. And so that begins to make sense only when you understand this. Here is the fellow, he's the boss, he's at the top. Now we remember that the masters have masters according to the flesh. Every has got a superior. I mean, without exception. The Bible says, let every soul subject himself to the higher authority. Now, he didn't say let every soul, except to the one that's got authority, subject himself. Every soul must be subjected to a higher authority. Regardless of where you are, you've got a boss somewhere. You have a superior. If a man is at the head of a CEO, of a head of a corporation, he's still got his stockholders that he's got to give an account to. And if a fellow has his own business and he has no stockholders, he owns it outright, he's on his own business, he's got his customers. And in the matter of civil government, there's always a head there somewhere. Even kings and despots must take in consideration the pleasure and loyalty on the one hand, or the wrath and the uprising of the people. You might not think that. Now, some insane kings haven't known this, but most kings, especially the higher you are on the ladder, the more you got to walk on eggshells. But beyond that, all most certainly have a master in heaven. I know this is a shock to young people who are really trying to get to the place, you know, where, you know, I can do what I please, and no, you're not going to get that. And if you were, you've still got that master in heaven. And their eye must be upon him. And this is what we're told here. That's what he's talking about when he says, concerning the masters, do the same as the slave. What did he tell the slave to do? Fix your eye upon your master in heaven. And the master on earth has got to do the same thing. Their eye must be upon him, not on man, not on the powers on this earth, but exactly as the slave or the employee. Must be a shock to the fellow who kicks and scrambles and stomps on people and everything else to get to the top. When he gets to the top, he's still got to bow the head. Therefore, the empowered Christian must also, as the slave, just like the slave, submit with fear and trembling. He submits to the authority according to the flesh, but his fear and trembling in the case of the Christian, and that's all the place it will be, once again we're talking to Christians. His fear and trembling is not before men, it isn't before the stockholders, it isn't before the superior, it isn't before the people, but his fear and trembling is before whom? Who? The Master in heaven. His fear and trembling is always before the Master in heaven. He has a stewardship. He's been given oversight. Somebody gave it to him. And his stewardship that he has is his station, his status, his rank has been given to him by God Almighty. And he has to give an account to him. And because he has to give an account to him, everything must be done honestly and scrupulously in the sight of God. The Christian knows that. He must respect his employees, those who are in his charge. Why? Because God shall require it of him. If he has no conscience himself, God will require it of him. But of course, the Christian has a conscience if he has the Spirit of Christ. He does everything toward them in the presence of God, and he must do them right. Once again, these are instructions to those of us who may find ourselves in a position of power with certain people at our mercy. He not only has the person in his power, but the person's family, his children, his home, and his loved ones. This will make a believer tremble. Now, the old hard reprobate, it may not mean anything to a Christian, a blood-bought Christian who's bowed before God and got the answer to God and knows he got the answer to God. It's going to make him tremble. Shall he govern his business, govern his life, govern what he has simply because of some employee's problem? Yes, he will. Because he has got to give an answer to God on that matter. Exactly as in the slave, the temptation will be to pilfer, to steal. And one of the places where this parallel passage is this, concerning slaves, they're enjoined not pilfering or not stealing, not dishonest. Well, do executives sometimes pilfer and steal and cheat? They do. You mean there are such things as white collar crimes? Oh yeah, they've got these country club prisons for them. White collar criminals. Yeah, the temptation will be there for him, although he has all this power and everything. He never has enough. The temptation to pilfer, to steal, to cheat, to get everything he can as cheaply as he can get it. In fact, one of the reasons why he's been put in that power is because he has a reputation of getting the most for the least, to take advantage of liberties. He will be tempted to render eye service, to be a men pleaser, just like the slave. That is, to just simply do such things that people see, or to simply do such things which will go on the visible record and be known that he did it. The temptation of a man-pleasing manager, a CEO, is to enhance the bottom line. And that's the game in today's commercial economic world. If the CEO, the corporate executive officer, is to advance, is to get a bigger salary, is to get a bonus, he has to raise the efficiency and to increase the profit. And the most easy way to do that is by cheapening the service. Whatever you're selling, put it in smaller packages where it weighs a little less for the same price. Or decrease the quality of the service or the product on the one hand, or by squeezing the labor. That is, getting more work out of them, paying them less. Getting the most by giving the least. That's the crude facts of economics, of the business world. The popular way, therefore, is to keep the product and the quality the same, but squeeze the labor. How do you squeeze the labor? You do it by threatening. This is what he says. That's the one thing he mentions here. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening. You mean I can't threaten, I can't intimidate my employees, I can't make them ill at ease? How do you threaten them? Keep them subjected in fear. On the edge. In fear of getting fired, getting cut back, getting laid off, getting abused. You don't realize that, and people don't know what's happened. What causes all these rumors that goes around on the job? Certain things are going to be cut back. Somebody may get laid off. You may lose your job. Well, that's to try to keep the employees from feeling too secure. Make them work harder. There's going to be a layoff, going to be a cutback. Somebody's going to get fired. I'll make sure it isn't me. I'm going to work hard or they can't get along without me. That's the way you do it. You didn't know that? Oh, so many ways of intimidating and keeping people in bondage and fear and keeping reminding of them, you better be glad you got this job. You ought to be thankful you got it. What do you mean you don't want to do this? You don't want to work any harder? You may not have a job. Work hard. Be grateful. You owe me. Threatening. Isn't that wicked? Christians can't do that. You don't oppress people. You don't keep them on edge. You don't torment them. You comfort them. You help them. You make them feel safe and secure. Oh, Brother Merrill, that just doesn't work in the business world. You can't make money like that. You have to make money by victimizing and threatening people. But the believing master dare not do that. He serves not men, but God, and he must forbear all forms of threatening. Can he secure loyalty from his employees and production if he does that? Absolutely. He got a master in heaven. And if he can't do it, and his stockholders and superiors demand that he do it, best thing for him to do is just say, give his job to somebody else. I go get me a job. He got a master in heaven. This is the only way that a Christian can do that. If he serves God from the heart, he will perform his duties justly, mercifully, graciously, and he will do it from the heart. In sincerity, with joy and liberty, he will delight in doing it. Actually, this is his ministry. You remember what we said last Sunday? We have this idea that, certain people serve the Lord and the rest of us just got jobs. No, whatever our job is our ministry. It's what God requires of us, and whatever we do, doesn't the Bible say, whatsoever you do it unto the Lord. This is his ministry. You mean that God made a man an overseer, a manager, a CEO, he made him a business owner for his glory, and this is his ministry to the Lord? That's exactly what it means. And that's what the passage says here. Your master is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. It is given to him by God. It is his calling, and God has gifted him for it. Do you know that not all people are gifted to be managers, to be proprietors, to be owners, to be supervisors? Now, some folks said, I had that job myself, and he tried a little bit and said, let me get out of this. I had enough of this. I wanted more of that. No, sir, give me a job somewhere. Let somebody else have this worry. God has to gift people for that. It's not a matter of being more one superior physically or mentally to the other. It's gifted for that. This is his gift. This is his stewardship. His master in heaven will reward him according to his faithfulness in his charges. It's not for him to get the most out of it for himself. His master in heaven will reward. If he does evil, he will suffer loss. If he does good, he will be rewarded. Notice what James says in chapter 5. Verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. He's talking to the wicked owners and empowered. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. No Christian wants to face judgment with that on his record. Although he might, he does not seek to make his own reward. He looks to the Master in heaven for that, exactly as we all do, because there is no partiality in the presence of our Master in heaven, no status or station with him. And so the admonition, do the same things to them. Now, if some degree, this is going to be a two-message message. I'm going to have to deal with something that has been in the background all through this section that we can move to naturally at this point. Thus far, we've been following the context which confines all of this to the realm of believers. The realm of the church. It's not an instruction given for the general world. The question is, can be fairly asked. Well, I understand that slaves ought to obey their masters and masters ought to treat their slaves right. But that isn't always the case. Masters abuse slaves. Governments abuse people. And there's all sorts of evils going on in society. What is our responsibility to the unbelieving world in respect of these things, to society in general? Should not Christians work to correct all the inequities and injustices and evils in society? For instance, if I'm a slave, fine. I'm to be obedient to my master, to serve him and serve God and do all that, not complain about my lot. But shouldn't I work to abolish slavery? Perhaps I'm not a slave and I see slavery over here and those slaves are being abused. They're being treated worse than animals. How can I put up with that? Shouldn't I do something to stop that? When I see all the inequities going on in the world, the cheating and the wickedness and the lying and the thievery in government, I see all the immorality and the decadence of society, the perversion, and all of those things. Shouldn't I try to abolish that? The murder, the rape, the beatings, the wars, the cheatings, the devouring, the murder of innocents, babies, and all of that. Are we not sought to preserve the world? Are we not to leave our society better than when we found it? Should we not therefore resist these evils and work for their abolition? How shall we live, whether I'm a slave or a master? How can I live at peace with injustice and inequity and slavery and suffering and poverty and oppression and rampant wickedness going on all about me? How can I be so indifferent to that? Good questions. The answers to these questions are not easy, but they must be answered, and they shall be answered if we are willing to let God be sovereign, good, just, and wise. A mouthful. Not many people who profess to be Calvinists or to believe in the sovereignty of God and to believe that God is God really believe that God is God. And if he is, he's not wise, and he's not good, and he's not just, and he's not doing a very good job. Oh, this is neat. I understand that. This is neat. This is what we said last Sunday. This is neat. Some considerations. Are you with me? Consider, first of all, the record of the human race from Adam down to this time. Since the fall of man, sin, evil, inequity, suffering has prevailed absolutely unabated in every generation. The first significant thing that happened after Adam sinned was what? What? Ooh. Was it justifiable homicide? Was it self-defense? Well, it was just a sin, just in a moment. No, it was premeditated murder in the worst sense. Has it improved any? No. Absolutely unabated in every generation. Every generation, the one in which we live, we stand in aghast and say, this is the worst generation that's ever lived. No, you look back in history. It's always been that way. Consider the record of the Word of God. What the Bible says in the Old Testament. Slavery was not only permitted, but regulated by God's law. Yes. Women had very little rights. Even polygamy was permitted and regulated. Women and children, innocents, were wantonly massacred in battle at the command of God. Wicked kings were permitted not only to plunder the people, but to corrupt their religion and degenerate morals. Is God sovereign yet? Oh, no, he didn't get to be sovereign until later. No! I'm just looking at the record. The testimony and example of the early church under the new covenant, which existed in one of the most degenerate and corrupt of societies and government that has ever prevailed, existed at that time, yet not one single word against any of them from the church. Now somebody's going to go back and say, well, John the Baptist, you know, he got his head cut off. But you remember that John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. And in the Old Testament, the government and the church were the same. And the governor at that time was a Jew. He said, you're a Jew. Not right for you to have your brother's wife. He's supposed to do that. He's simply speaking as Old Testament prophet. He got his head cut off. But John the Baptist did not belong to the new covenant era. The Bible says those born of women, none greater than John the Baptist, nevertheless, he that's in the kingdom of heaven, that's another thing there, is greater than John. I'm talking about the kingdom of heaven. I'm talking about the New Testament church. Not a word. In all the preaching, you never hear a voice raised against the Roman government or the magistrates or any of those. It's always instructions to Christians. You listening to me, folks? The professing Christian world isn't listening. It isn't reading. It isn't bringing this to the biblical perspective. Slavery not only existed, but was practiced by Christians and regulated. Paul had a convert in prison. His name was Onesimus. He's a slave. He'd run away from his master, Philemon. And after he became a Christian, Paul sent him back to his master. And he wrote to his master and said, he's not only a servant, but now he's a brother. He says, if he stole anything from me, put it on my account. I'll pay for it. Although you ought to know you owe me your own life. He wasn't rebuking him for the slavery. Just tell him, he's your brother now. Think about it. Believers are never encouraged to involve themselves in politics, let alone candidate for public office to change government and society. Completely alien, utterly contrary to the spirit of the New Testament. Now we have a civil right, privilege to vote. There's nothing wrong with voting. We've already noted that where liberties are given by our magistrates, we readily take advantage of them. But the church and the Christian witness, if we think about the testimony of Christian history, the church and the Christian witness has survived and prospered in the worst of social, economic, and political oppression after the communists took over China and all the missionaries had to leave. And all these years, and you didn't know what the church will happen to the what happened to the Christian church in China, or has it been wiped out? We had to call all our missionaries back home. Home mission board had to get out of China. What are we going to do? What are we going to have? Well, folks began to get back in there. They find that the Chinese Christian church is bigger and stronger and more powerful than it ever was under administration of missionaries from this country. And under that oppression when Christianity was against the law. I'm talking about the record. Making things easier and better and more moral legally doesn't increase Christianity. In fact, the Christian church and Christianity has generally degenerated in so-called good times, easy times. Christian martyrs suffered for their faith, not for their politics or their civil disobedience and protests. Consider also the following. Have all these things taken God unaware? Does he not see them, know them? Has he not only sovereignly permitted them, but ordered them? Are they not the promised consequence of sin under the dominion of which the world lies? This whole world lies under the evil one. How can you expect it to get better? Ever? Or to be improved? The Bible says the whole creation groans and suffers, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And that's the only time it's ever going to get any better. Let me ask another thing. And this would take, this takes some thinking and some meditation. Can man really correct any of these things? Can we, by social and political action or economic boycotts or whatever, fix anything, improve it, make it better? Can man really improve anything? Does he know a better way? Is the foolishness of man greater than the wisdom of God? All right, let's take up slavery. I didn't bring it up, the Bible did. Let's take up slavery. We've abolished that, haven't we? What do we have in the place of it? Well, we got welfare for people who won't work, who will not do anything. We tax the people, and they pay for them, and they do nothing. For people who steal, who are antisocial, in the Old Testament, if you If you destroyed a man's property, if you stole one, you couldn't pay it back, then you served that man until what you took from him, what you destroyed, is paid for. He fed you, he clothed you, he took care of you, you worked for him until he paid off. What do we got now? Well, we can't have that. What do? Well, we put them in prison, put them in jail, furnish them air-conditioned quarters, movies, good times, everything that they need, and all the citizens pay for them the rest of their lives. That's better, isn't it? We've really improved things, haven't we? We fixed it up. Rampant, uncontrollable crime. Irresponsibility. Actually, now don't you go out and badmouth me about this. Slavery might have been a whole lot better. We certainly haven't improved it. What our social laws and improvements have gotten us. Breakdown in law and order. An intolerable burden of the courts to where it's impossible to get justice and equity in a court anymore. Prisons, laws which are impossible to enforce. These gooberheads in Congress making more laws that nobody can enforce. Ever enlarging police forces who are increasingly ineffective with their hands tied. Laws designed to correct and abuse the abuse of women and children have created monstrous havocs in marriages, home, and children, behavioral disorders. When did you first hear about, what are some of these things to give this attention deficit disorder? Well, I had an attention deficit disorder when I was a kid. They didn't have no medicine for it. They had a board and a belt. I got over it. I didn't want to be in school. I didn't want to learn. I didn't want to read books. I had other things I wanted to do. No, you can't do any of that anymore. What have they done? Oh, I could talk on this. Education. Kids aren't learning. Well, learning and studying is hard work and it's boring and they don't like that. You've got to make learning and studying fun. You've got to make it a game. You've got to make it interesting. Sure enough. You're going to teach that kid that life is fun. It's a game. It's interesting. No, it isn't. It's work. It's sweat. It's discipline. That's what it's all about. Yeah, we are really fixing things, aren't we? No. We can't fix it. Not going to fix it. All do-gooders, improvements, simply, they're simply blow up in their faces. Even when the laws are benevolent, men's capacity to abuse it. The politician gets on. Bless their hearts. Hardly a day goes by. That good old Bill doesn't get on television. He got his silly face out there telling you what he's gonna do now. And he's instructed the government and he signed this bill and he's gonna make things better for us and we're not gonna have to pay for our prescription drugs anymore. The government's gonna pay. We wouldn't have to pay, they cost too much, and so we're gonna pay for them, we're gonna take care of it. Even when these laws are benevolent, men's capacity to abuse, the moment the government undertakes to furnish something free to help people, there's 1,000 crooks who found a way to steal that money and make it cost 10 times as much as they thought it was going to be. Men's capacity to abuse and pervert and corrupt them make matters worse than before. And that's true in government. Welfare, insurance, do you know why it costs so much to fix an automobile anymore? You get a little scratch on your fender. That, what does that cost? $1,200. $1,200 for a scratch? Oh, well, we've got to replace that fender. We got it. Yeah, yeah. Well, when it didn't have any insurance, it didn't cost that much. I'd fix that for $15. Why does it cost so much to go to a hospital? At one time, when the doctor came to your house, you didn't have any money, he'd take a chicken. He'd take a bushel of corn. He'd take a day's work. Now you've got, you know, unending, limitless expense. And you could spend your entire lifetime having a savings, a little nest egg to live on when you can't work anymore and you spend 2 weeks in the hospital and it's gone. It's evaporated. Why? Insurance. No, I'm not saying throw out insurance. We locked into this thing. We're part of this thing. But we've got to live in the world we live in. Civil rights, consumer protection, labor union, society worsens rather than improve simply because men's desires and their silly idea that we can correct these evils. We're not going to correct these evils. God doesn't tell us to. Doesn't even suggest that we would. He tells us how to live in the midst of them. How to live to Him. God's demonstrating in all this the utter ruin and hopelessness of man when there is no king in Israel. And every man does that which is right in his own eyes. That there is no life for man apart from God. He cannot know good and evil, and he cannot do good. That was the original lie in the garden. If you throw off the yoke of God, you'll know good and evil. You can do right, and you won't need God anymore. We still believe in that lie. God's still demonstrating it's a lie. He's demonstrating that we as Christians are here as living witnesses to the life that is in Christ. And we're to live peaceably and contentedly, joyfully, submissive in whatever circumstances God has ordained for us. That in Christ indeed is life, and life more abundant. That Christ's yoke is easy, and His burden is light. That in Him, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we find rest for our souls. There's no justice, no peace, no equity shall ever live except under the Prince of Peace. And finally, that we should consider the smallness. How little, how infinitely insignificant and fleeting the temporality of these things which are according to the flesh in respect to those unspeakably great and glorious mystical spiritual realities in Christ. How these light afflictions are but for a moment and are actually working for us a more eternal weight of glory. Father in heaven, grant us clarity in our minds and heart and souls to meditate on these things, to fix our eyes on our Master in heaven. And in whatever circumstances we find that you have in your own wisdom and goodness and kindness ordered for us, the environment in which we live, live it unto you fully, exuberantly, joyfully, fervently, willingly, with goodwill unto you. For Jesus' sake and glory we pray. Amen.